Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you, as we've just sung together, that your Son, the Lamb, was worthy to be slain, Lord. We are just as equally understanding that we were not worthy, that we were condemned, we had sinned, rebelled against you, all mankind had, and we were without hope. If Jesus, the only one worthy, chose not to go through with his sacrifice for our sins. So when we praise you and sing of your Son and how worthy he was, Lord, we know without his worthy sacrifice, we're nothing. We have no right to call you our Father, and we are destined for eternal destruction. And so we do, with sincere hearts and minds, praise you for the gospel, for the good news that there is a Lamb that took your wrath and your punishment for our sins, and that through faith in this Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We're rejoicing together this morning because of that gospel, that good news. So we thank you and praise you. Lord, we pray as we continue to look at your Son this morning, as we look at this Lamb, that you would just help us to be able to see clearly, see how he did, what he did, so that we can be like our Lord, so that we can imitate him and follow his example. So guide me as I teach and preach and work through your Spirit in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to bounce around this morning. We'll be looking at all four of those passages, and so that may be annoying, but you'll have to deal with it, I guess. Usually I kind of focus more on one, but this account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, it's in all four Gospels, and every one of them brings kind of a different detail or aspect into the story, and so that's the reason we will be jumping around this morning. I've mentioned it in Sunday school. It's been on my heart a lot that lately, and I've been saying it a lot, so you've been hearing it a lot. We are created. God created us in his image, right? He created us in many ways to be like him. That is not to state that we are God or that we attain to God, but we very much are. This is something real. Mankind was created in his image, and we are created to reflect the character and some of the actions of God himself. I mentioned this in Sunday school, one of the fascinating things about our Lord Jesus Christ is he shows us God, and then at the same time, he shows us what man is supposed to be. He is. That's why we imitate Jesus. He shows us exactly what man is supposed to be as created in the image of God. And so he gives us that example. He shows us what man is supposed to look like. And that's why we look to him. And this morning, that is what we're going to do. He shows us what man looks like. And this morning, he shows us what man looks like facing significant adversity and trials. Jesus is going to show us what we are to look like. He's going to give us an example to follow. And so you can see in your outline, it's really a comparison. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see man that's not reflecting God and what that looks like. And so it provides a nice contrast between man and our sinfulness and how we tend to handle things versus Jesus and how he handles them as man is supposed to be. And he gives us an example to follow so that we can face adversity, and like Jesus, we can use this to instruct us. So facing adversity like Jesus, let's let's start, and let's go to John chapter 18. This is the passage that Joe read. Let's start in John chapter 18. I'm just going to read the first three verses again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And then John does not describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe because he knew the other Gospels already had. And so he just mentions that they went into the garden. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And he's there, they're there to arrest Jesus. And we see, first of all, the kind of a picture. This is more of a picture. It's literally true that the Jewish people, guided by the priests and scribes, Pharisees, and the elders, and this group that came to arrest Jesus, notice they had to bring torches in verse 3, torches and lanterns. This was at night. They're doing their work in the night. They're coming to arrest Jesus. They're doing their work in the dark. And you see there a picture. That doesn't mean we never do anything in the dark, but there is a picture there of working under the cover of darkness and having to be hidden and having to be careful of what you're doing. The Jews here, as they go to arrest Jesus, they're working in the night, and they gather a mob. They gather a huge group. And we're talking about fear versus courage on this point, and you can see a fear of operating in darkness, operating under a cloak, under cover, and because you can't be in the open, and you see the fear. Look, gathering a huge group very often is out of fear. It's very often in fact, this is one of the tactics when you try to break up a mob, is as soon as you start individualizing people and getting them isolated, all of a sudden all the courage and all their bravado is gone, because now you're alone, and getting together with many, many people can help with fear. In verse 3 here, we see Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came. They had a big group. I think it's Matthew mentions it as a multitude. Jesus points this out to them in Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53. Why don't we turn back there? Luke chapter 22, Jesus points this out to them. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus pointed it out. Look, I'm one person. I've been with you in the temple in the day. Why are you coming out to me in the dark with this mob of people like I'm a thief or a robber? He points out to them, what are you guys doing? He was arrested by a mob, and they were afraid to arrest him in the temple. They feared the other people that are also out in the daytime. And so you see these Jews, they're motivated by fear. They're motivated by fear for Jesus. Just they didn't like the challenge They wanted the hold on religion and the whole. They wanted to own the truth, and meanwhile they're denying the truth and they're rejecting God's word. But they were afraid all the way around. The Jews, you see, the example here is of fear, and the leaders. And yet Jesus, he works in the light. In the daytime, that the verses we just read, I was daily with you in the temple. Jesus works during the day, and he faces the crowd. Remember, Jesus had just gone through an hour of agonizing prayer, preparing to do the Father's will, saying, if there's any other way to accomplish this, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he was sweating. Sweat drops like of blood. And he's agonizing in prayer. He knows what's coming. We're right at the beginning of what he was agonizing over. He knows how hard it's going to be. But you don't see Jesus being fearful in Matthew 26, 46. At the end of that prayer, what does he say? He's got his answer. This cup is nevertheless not my will but yours. And then he says to his disciples, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What does Jesus do? He stands up. Prayer time is over, and he faces head on what's coming. He goes out to meet it. They're here. They're coming. It's time to drink the cup. That's not fear. How we see Jesus respond. And that's knowing the future. He knows both the difficulty. He also knows the good. He knows what's being accomplished as he's arrested. Three times clearly Jesus talked with his disciples and told them very specifically, I am going to be beaten, arrested, I'm going to be killed, and then on the third day I'm going to rise. He's known for a while what's going to happen. He knows exactly the difficulty he's facing, and he stands up to face it very courageously and boldly, as we see in every single one of these accounts. And when we look at Jesus, we can do the same thing. We do our work during the day. And you know, I'm talking figuratively, but John 9:4, Jesus said this, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we get this instruction from the Apostle Paul. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. We don't need to hide what we're doing. We don't need to work under the cover of darkness. We're of the day. It's truth. The gospel is good news. It's true. It doesn't matter how much people hate you for saying the gospel, saying we're sinners, saying we need to be saved. It's true. The destination of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire is real. This is all real. We work in the day because, as Jesus said, the night's coming. There's the opportunity for the gospel will be gone. And we, like Jesus, should not be afraid to face the crowd. We should not. Sometimes we are. We should not. Jesus is giving us an example here. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, right now, they're persecuting Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God. We work in the day. We can face the crowd like Jesus. He gives us an example. We know our future. And that includes maybe some persecution like we just read about in the Sermon on the Mount. There are some bad things we know that may be in store for us. But like Jesus, we can drink the cup. We can face it. But don't forget the good. Jesus also knew, and he told his disciples, I will rise from the dead. I will accomplish the purpose the Father sent me to accomplish. I will be raised from the dead. And we say in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also, like Jesus, can have courage as contrasted to the fear that we see by the Jews and the religious leaders at this time. We see another contrast. Jesus shows us courage. He also shows friendship as contrasted to the betrayal of Judas. Now, we know Judas was a thief. It says that in John 12:6. He used to steal from the money bag. So he was a thief. We also know he secretly plotted to get Jesus away from the multitude. Let's read that. It's in Luke 22. I think maybe that's where we were last. I don't remember. We're going to be all over. But anyway, we're going to Luke 22 now, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. How they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. There's that fear again. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So remember, he was a thief. Money was obviously a high priority for him, and here it comes true again. He was willing to betray Jesus for money. Verse 6, this is a key. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's the whole, I remember for a long time I wondered, Judas betrayed him. They could have arrested Jesus at any time. He was always around. This is the point. This is what Judas did. Judas said, I can get you to Jesus when he's alone. I know where he goes. I can get you to Jesus when he's not going to have a whole multitude who see what you're doing and those who love and listen to Jesus, and Jesus won't be surrounded by that multitude. That's what Judas, that's how he's betraying him. I'm going to help you guys get him alone. Get him when you can get him, when there's not many people around and they won't be able to stop you, and you don't have to fear an uprising because they were scared. They were fearful of that. And this is Judas' plot. He secretly plotted Jesus' arrest at an opportune time. And the whole time, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He betrayed Jesus, and then he betrays him with a kiss. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 43, and immediately, while he was still speaking, said, let us go and see, my betrayer is at hand. And it's like the timing was perfect, because as he's still speaking, Judas shows up. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, apparently not even all the people even knew who Jesus was. He gave them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. He betrays the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Verse 45, as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. He comes up and greets him as a friend, as his teacher, as a disciple to their teacher, to their leader. He comes up, he greets him, and gives him a kiss to show. And I don't understand if Judas thought maybe he'd get away with it then, or maybe, you know, oh, I just happened to be with these guys. I don't know what they're doing, but I knew you were here. So yeah, I don't think that's the case. He knew, Jesus knew, but he greets, he betrays Jesus with the kiss of a friend. This is Judas. This is mankind. This is what we don't want to copy, betrayal versus Jesus. Jesus knew all the way along about Judas, and yet he called him, come and follow me. Jesus said in John 13, 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew all about Judas. And yet you see, throughout the scriptures, he received the same compassion, the same calling, come and follow me, the same instruction as the other disciples. There is no suggestion anywhere that Jesus treated Judas in any way like we would treat somebody who we knew was a Judas today, who was a betrayer. He didn't treat him like that. He treated him just as he treated all his other disciples, as a friend. Even at the Last Supper, all he said to Judas is, what you do, do quickly. He responds to Judas here. Go back to Luke 22. He responds to Judas here again with just a question. In verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He just asks him a question. He doesn't tell Peter to cut off his head. He's the betrayer. He deserves death. He doesn't do any of that. He just responds with a question, just so Judas knows that Jesus knows everything about him. He knows what he's doing. He knew all along about Judas, and he gave him the same compassion. And you see here a high standard that Jesus set for us in his interactions with his betrayer. He was compassionate. He was kind. He was still truthful. And he gave Judas all the opportunity to repent and turn to him, always pointing out to Judas what he was doing. One of you is going to betray me. And you're just asking him questions. Jesus here, an example again of friendship and kindship to those who would even betray you. Sets us an example that is going to be difficult to match. But we need to treat others, even those who would betray us, the same way Jesus treated Judas. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Let's go to the third comparison, Matthew chapter 26. And here we see Jesus contrasted with what Peter does. Starting in verse 51, and suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, we know it's Peter because in John's account, he says it's Peter. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We also know from John this servant had a name. It was Malchus. So we see Peter here. He's ready to fight. And I give credit to Peter here, because remember, Peter was having the debate with Jesus. I am willing to die with you. I will not betray you. Now, we're going to be coming up to the passage where I will not deny you. And we're going to see where Peter does end up denying Jesus. But Peter here is ready to die with Jesus. Remember, they're taking on a mob here. They're all armed with clubs and swords. And I think in one of the other accounts, the disciples only had one sword or one or two. So Peter's like, all right, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take somebody with me, all right? And then he misses and just gets his ear. But Peter was ready to fight. He is ready to go out, to go down swinging his sword. And there may be a time to fight. But Jesus tells him, it's not this time. It's not here. Let me keep reading, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus, that it has to be this way? Peter is ready to fight. Jesus, on the other hand, says, he's submitting to the Father's will. He said, I will drink this cup. He's submitting versus trying to thwart the Father's will. What Peter was going to do, Jesus said, look, we could fight, and we could win the battle very easily. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't you understand? I could call an army of angels right now, supernatural angels. Have any of you studied how to kill and defeat a spirit? Angels are spirit. They're not physical. You know, what are the rules for warfare? Jesus says, I can get that kind of an army. It can't be defeated. I can bring an army of angels. We can't lose. Peter wants to fight. Jesus says, the Father told us how this has to happen. It's written in the scriptures. The prophecy has to be fulfilled. We have to submit to the Father's plan. And we struggle with that at times. We struggle with leaving vengeance in the Father's hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, Romans 12:19. And so this is a question. We're supposed to follow Jesus' example. How do we handle that in persecution? Jesus didn't run. Well, there are times where you look at Paul, and Paul didn't run. There are also times when Paul went over a wall in a basket to get out of the city to protect him. The point is, you've got to seek the Father's will in these things. And Jesus said, look, Peter, it is written this way. I've got to drink the cup. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this is how it has to happen? I think he's talking about Isaiah 53, probably multiple passages, but Isaiah 53 said the Messiah has to suffer for the sins of the people. He has to be rejected. He has to die. He has to bear the stripes. And Jesus says, if we fight and defeat them, how is Isaiah 53? Where's the lamb that was slain? Where's it going to come from then? It has to be this way. Submission versus rebellion against the Lord's will, the Father's plan. That's what's wrong with Peter fighting. This is not the time. This is how it had to be. And we need to handle persecution like Jesus did. Now I'll go back to Luke 22. I said you'd be moving around. Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verses 50 and 51. We see malice versus kindness for this one. That ill will, that desire to harm or hurt or destroy. And that is, remember I read We read Romans 22, 1 through 6, and that's what the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what they're meeting for. They were trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus. All right, so I'm not going to read that again. We understand their ill will. They want to destroy. They have evil intent against Jesus. They want to destroy Jesus. Now let's contrast that to Jesus here in Luke 22. Look at verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We remember that. It's kind of hard to forget. Verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. I don't know what that guy was thinking when Jesus is reaching out to him. It'd be interesting to see how this played out. But Jesus, this man is here to arrest him. This man is here for evil intent. This group is not good. They're not good people. They're doing wrong. Everything they're doing is not just. It's not right. And what does he do? He heals his ear. He just touches him. And I'd like to see what the rest of the story is with Malchus, too, because, what do you do? I mean, do you say, "Thank you, now please turn around and put your hands together behind your back"? I mean, that seems an odd reaction to just almost dying. You always got to remember, when somebody cuts off your ear, I don't think Peter was that good of a swordsman. I'm assuming he was aiming for the head, right? He was trying to cleave his head, right? I think Peter missed. He's not a swordsman. He's not in the Roman legion. He's not practiced. And so Peter had some serious intent. I think Peter literally was like, "Well, if we're going down, I'm going to take somebody with me." And he missed. But he cut off his ear. And Malchus has to know, "Well, I almost just died. I only got this injury. That's plus. Now I don't even have an injury. Now my ear is healed." Jesus reaches out and touches. Who is he? Who is Jesus? I'd like to see what happened there, but what we do see and what God wants us to see is who Jesus is. And he heals his enemy. He fixes his ear. That is, what was missing is now present and perfectly fine. Perfectly healthy. He gives in Matthew's account, remember what he told Peter. He said, "Live by the sword, die by the sword." And so we see here again an illustration of 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Paul writes there, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all." And Jesus illustrates that beautifully here. This guy is here to arrest him unjustly, and maybe gets a little bit of what he deserves, and Jesus heals him. Kindness versus malice. Mark chapter 14, let's go back there. By the time we're done, you'll have worn out, your Bible just automatically open to all four accounts of the arrest of Jesus. Mark chapter 14 in verse 50, we read this. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Jesus, after saying, "Look, I was with you in the temple, you did not seize me," Jesus, after healing Malchus' ear, after stopping Peter from fighting, then the disciples went completely the opposite way. They all fled. They all forsook him and fled. We even read in verse 51, it doesn't say explicitly, but Everyone believes we're talking about John Mark, the author of this gospel. Now a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth thrown about his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And I don't know why he was, I don't know if Mark, assuming that's who we're talking about, I don't know if John Mark got just heard, hey, there's a big deal going down tonight, and so he came straight from bed to go see what was going on. He just threw I don't know why he's there in a sheet. The point of the matter is, they tried to get a hold of him and he fled, and he had to leave the sheet behind. And I'll tell you, running around the streets of a city naked 2,000 years ago is just as awkward and embarrassing as it is now. He was terrified. That's why the alternative was far worse. And so he fled naked. And we see the passage here. They all forsook him and fled. And what did Jesus do? We see all what they did. And what did Jesus do? Go to John 18. Because John makes a point of recording what Jesus did in all this. In John 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus is protecting them, right? They forsook him. Jesus said, don't arrest these. Because again, the Lord said, God said, this is not the plan. And I have said, I've kept them. I have not lost any of them. I've kept the disciples. He does make an exception when you go through the scriptures for Judas, except the son of perdition. But he said, I kept all those you've given to me. And so you see Jesus, and the problem with the disciples forsaking is not that they left, or it's not that they didn't stay there and get arrested, it's that they deserted him. They should have had the confidence in Jesus and what he was, and God's control of the situation, that they knew they were still under the protection of Jesus, and they didn't have to completely forsake him. They didn't trust that everything is still under control like Jesus said it was. Jesus was in control even of those doing the arresting. And I don't know who the young men were who pulled the sheet off of Mark, or, you know, but again, they all forsook Jesus completely and fled. They began following covertly, undercover, and we'll get to Peter later. So again, we see an example of faithfulness in Jesus versus his disciples who forsook them. Jesus protected them. And we're to follow Jesus' example. We are to protect, not forsake. We're not to save ourselves, but protect those who need protection. Over and over in the scriptures, it's repeated. God can't stand those who would take advantage of widows and orphans, those that need protection, those that are the in the most difficult position in life. And he says over and over, those who follow me should take care of them rather than forsaking. Because sometimes you might have to go against the mob to do that. You might have to stand against those who think that's a good thing. There may be times we're tempted to forsake Jesus in conversation, in testimony, in standing for what's true and what's right, when in the conversation the majority opinion is against you. But we are to follow Jesus' example. He's one who protects, who speaks the truth, who says what's right. And we must make sure we don't forsake Jesus like the disciples. Be protectors, not forsakers. And then number 6, John chapter 18, starting in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." The he is in italics, so it's added to make the reading smooth. But Jesus says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. It doesn't give us any more detail of what happened there, but when Jesus, and remember what that, I think the words there are very important. I think Jesus gives them just a little glimpse of his divinity. He said earlier to the Jews, and they were very offended by this, he said, when he said he knew Abraham, he said, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, before Abraham was, I am." That is the name of God. That is the name God used for himself in Exodus chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What should I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" When you want to identify the God of your fathers to Moses, he said, "Tell him my name is I am." And Jesus, when they ask who he is, and he did this on a couple of other occasions, he says, "I am." At one time, they got it because they wanted to kill him then. They understand what Jesus is saying. And what happens this time? He says, "I am," and they back away and they fall to the ground. Like mentioned, just a coincidence, oh, by the way, this happened during the arrest. Well, that seems pretty remarkable to me, that a whole crowd, a whole multitude, when Jesus says those two words, "I am," and or it might be one word in the Greek anyway, he says that and they fall to the ground. You don't usually fall to the ground from a word. So this is unusual, a little glimpse of Jesus' divinity. He said it in John 8:24, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In John 8:28, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." He's in the process of being lifted up. He said to Pilate, in John 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus knows who he is. He reveals it to them, and you've got to picture this, and they see this. They've got to know, again, it's like healing Malchus' ear. They get knocked to the ground by Jesus' words, and then they get up and still arrest him. You know, that had to be awkward. You know, that's one where they're getting up, looking left and right, and making sure everybody's still with them. Because you still need the mob at that point. Because you're like, what just, how do we? It's an incredible thing. We see the power of God, the power of Jesus, this revelation of his divinity, this little peek at him that knocks him to the ground. And yet in Jesus, we see this power, and in them we see nothing but weakness. And we, ought, like the psalmist in Psalm 118:6, ought to be able to say, "I will not fear. What can man do to me? Pilate, you can't do anything to me except the Father allows it." Do you really believe that? There's no... Nothing can happen outside of God's exact plan or will for me. And so I can deal with it even when it's awful. Even when it's hard, I will not fear. This is what the gospel is. There is no fear in death. We don't have to fear sin. We don't fear judgment because Jesus took our place on the cross. Believers are not to be fearful people. We're not to be like forsaking in fear, trying to protect ourselves in fear. We can fully trust God. I will not fear what man can do to me. I'm over time. Courage, friendship, submission, kindness, faithfulness, trusting in the power of God, even though Jesus revealed his own power, but he's trusting fully that this is all God's plan. And all of these things exhibited, not on a sunny day when everything's going well, but in the most difficult of situations, when everything is wrong, it's unjust, it's unfair, it's evil. They're persecuting him, they're arresting him. He's being betrayed by his own friends, and that's when he shows us what it is to be a man created in the image of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example, and Lord, just as always, we can only see your son and just be amazed. And then ask you, Lord, help us to be like him. And then thank you for sending him. And to praise him for taking our place on the cross and being that lamb slain for us, bearing your wrath. We have all these emotions, and they all get pointed to you because of your great plan, because of your loving kindness, your son's humbleness and sacrifice for us. We just go on and on and on. And what a wonderful God you are. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.